I've heard Brother Mahan say 100 times, if I've heard him say it once, if a man can't preach the gospel from the Old Testament, it's because he doesn't know the gospel, and he can't preach the gospel. The Old Testament is as full of the gospel as is the New. In the New, it is explained with greater detail and clarity, but the Old Testament contains the same message. The book of Leviticus, that which follows Exodus, is all about redemption. Redemption by the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, as our sin-atoning substitute. Everything in the book of Leviticus typifies and portrays the accomplishment of redemption by Christ Jesus. But before we can know anything about redemption accomplished for us, we must experience redemption in ourselves by the grace of our God. Redemption by Christ cannot be known except as redemption is experienced in the blessed operations of grace. A lot of times people talk about what you must know to be saved. You don't know anything to get saved. Until God saves you, you are an absolute blank. You know nothing until God puts the light of His Son in you. And when men and women are saved, God causes the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to shine into our hearts. Redemption was accomplished before ever we come to experience it. But it is only known when it's experienced. I think it is perhaps for that reason, if not another, that by the arrangement of divine providence, we have the book of Exodus given to us before the book of Leviticus. The book of Exodus is all about the experience of grace. The book of Exodus is all about the experience of redemption. The book of Exodus is all about that which God's people experience in the blessed operations of His grace, delivering us from all the horrible, horrible curse of the law consciously in our hearts. Exodus portrays redemption applied. Leviticus portrays redemption accomplished. But no one can know that he was redeemed by the blood of Christ at Calvary until the blood of Christ is effectually applied to his heart in saving grace. Now hold your hands here in Exodus chapter 6. And let me show you this clearly in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians, the first chapter. This chapter of Ephesians, the first part of it, tells us all about what God has performed for us from eternity, and performed for us at Calvary. And then he gets to that which God has performed and is performing in us. In verse 7, it tells us what Christ has accomplished for us, this one in whom we were accepted from eternity, in whom we were blessed from eternity. He says, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. He obtained eternal redemption for us when He died for our sins and entered into heaven once with His own blood. But now we have it. It's mine in the blessed possession of faith by the gift and operation of God's grace. It is mine now. And look at it. This is how we came to have it. Verse 11. In whom we have obtained an inheritance. We've already obtained it, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, that we should be to the praise of the glory of the triune God, who put all the trust of His being into the hands of His Son as our mediator and redeemer. Now watch verse 13. In whom you also trusted, after that you heard, look at it, the word of truth, the gospel. what blessed words of your salvation. You who are born of God sat and heard the word of truth for years, some of you. You heard it and heard it and heard it. And then one day you heard it. You heard it not as a message that might somehow possibly apply to you, but you heard it by the gracious, effectual operation of God the Holy Spirit declaring to you the gospel of your salvation. The good news that Christ obtained eternal redemption for you. The good news that the Son of God has saved you with His blood. The good news that salvation is yours in Jesus Christ the Lord, in whom also after that you believe. Now, I don't know that there's a better way to translate those words, but it is not as many imagine. Here, the Apostle Paul is not here talking about some kind of a second work of grace. First you heard the word and believed, and then after that you were sealed. No. In whom also, having believed, might be a better translation. As soon as God the Holy Spirit gives you eyes to behold His Son, as soon as God the Holy Spirit gives you faith in Jesus Christ, as soon as you look to the Lamb of God by the gift of His grace, God seals to you all the blessings of His grace in the experience of it by faith in Christ. In whom also, having believed, ye were sealed. Sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You remember God's requirement of circumcision in the Old Testament. Lots of folks try to say that's talking about baptism, so they slosh a little water on babies' faces and call it baptism. It has nothing to do with baptism. Circumcision and baptism are in no way at all related. Circumcision has to do with a portrayal of an inward work of God's grace in the heart. That circumcision made without hands by God the Holy Spirit when He gives men and women life and faith in Christ. And that circumcision that was the outward seal of the covenant made with Abraham is that which portrays the inward seal of the covenant God made with Christ on our behalf. I asked Brother Roundtree just a little while ago how old he is. Soon be 84 years old, just a few weeks. We'll try to remember. I tell you, when you came to know that everything God gave you in Christ before the world was, it was when God, the Holy Spirit, put Christ in you and sealed it to you. How? Giving you faith. Giving you faith. Which is the earnest, the pledge, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Now, hold your hands here still in Exodus 6 and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Lord God had a people in Egypt. They were His own people, His elect, the people of His choice. They had been grievously oppressed. They had been brought into horrible, bitter, ignominious slavery. Yet His interest in their welfare had in no way diminished. And all of these things that appeared to show a lack of interest, a lack of concern on God's part, were in reality but the work of that interest He had in them. The Lord's purpose in sending Moses down to Egypt was that He might bring that specific people, not another, but that specific people, chosen people out from among all nations, and make them a peculiar people unto Himself. His purpose in sending Moses was that He might give this specific people an inheritance, even an inheritance which He had given to them in covenant with Abraham 400 years before. And He would cause them to possess that land, the land of Canaan that flowed with milk and honey, and cause them to dwell there as his witnesses, as witnesses of his boundless mercy, his infinite grace, his matchless goodness, and his sovereign love. Well, how were they witnesses to these things? They were just there. Now, don't misunderstand me. Yes, we are to confess Christ, and we are to be as witnesses unto him, proclaiming Christ to all men. But the very fact that God Almighty put Israel in Canaan, says God did that. Just the fact that they're there, they could not have been there otherwise. And so it is with us. The very fact that I stand before you, here among God's redeemed, as one of his own. The very fact that I stand before you in the land of the living, I'm talking about those who live forever, is testimony to the fact God did that. Don Fortner wouldn't be here otherwise, and you wouldn't either. God did that. That which the Lord God was doing with the land of Israel, or with the nation of Israel in the land of Ham, is precisely what he's doing with his elect throughout the world all the time. The great object of gospel preaching is to gather out of the nations a specific people, loved, chosen, and predestinated by the triune God from old eternity, a people he has redeemed to himself to be his peculiar heritage. No, it is not our ambition. It is not our purpose to have all men saved. That's not what we seek. Our Lord Jesus Christ came here to save his people. He seeks his sheep. He redeemed his sheep. He calls his sheep. And we are seeking, by the grace of God, to call out his sheep in the preaching of the gospel. Well, why don't you just preach to the elect? Because we don't know who they are. We haven't a clue who they are until they're called by his grace. And when God gives faith to a sinner, well, there's one of his sheep. There's one he's called by his grace. It must be a terribly frustrating thing to those who vainly imagine that somehow our business is to get all men saved, while at the same time acknowledging that not all shall be saved. But only the elect shall. It's a terribly confusing thing and frustrating and leads to terrible compromise. The fact is, the object of gospel preaching is the salvation of God's Israel, the salvation of God's elect. We seek the saving of God's people, the building of his kingdom for the glory of Christ. Those people, all of them, loved and chosen of God, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, his covenant people, must and shall be fetched by God unto himself. Just exactly as David fetched Mephibosheth to him. That man for whom a covenant was made long before he was ever born. David sent and fetched him to himself. And he did it by his servant Ziba. The scripture says David fetched him. But Ziba's the one who went down there and said, Mephibosheth, the king's called you. And Mephibosheth was brought to David. You remember he was lame on both his feet. He couldn't get there otherwise. He was brought to David. Ziba went down and told him what David had said, and somebody brought Mephibosheth there, and he bowed before the king. That's exactly how God saves every one of his elect. God fetches them. And he fetches them by a means that no one would ever imagine. This great work of grace is God's work alone. The Lord God says that he will make his people a separated people, a peculiar people to himself, in a distinct position by the distinct experience of grace. And he declares, lo, the people shall dwell there alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. It's God's work alone. We will join with Miriam and Moses and the children of Israel both today and in eternity, singing with glorious praise to our God. He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. But God does this work by the use of specific means. In great condescending grace, in great goodness and mercy, God has chosen to accomplish this work, the deliverance of his Israel out of Egyptian darkness and bondage, by the preaching of the gospel. Here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, it is written, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." But God only employs instruments like Moses. The commentators give Moses a rough way because of his reluctance to go. I understand his reluctance. I understand it. And I understand it more now, after preaching the gospel of his grace for nearly 47 years, than I understood it when I began as a boy 17 years old. Moses knew he was totally unworthy to speak to a man on God's behalf. He knew he was totally incapable of faithfully, accurately delivering God's message. He knew it. And he constantly spoke of it. And that's what he's spoken of in chapters 3 and in 4. And now the Lord God is answering him in Exodus chapter 6. But before you look there, I want you to see that the only men God ever uses are men just like that. Men poorly suited for the work. Utterly unworthy to speak in his name. Utterly incapable of the work. 1 Corinthians 1:26. "For you see your calling, brethren." Now the word doesn't just apply to the preacher. It applies to this congregation and to any other assembly to whom God has committed the trust of the gospel. Imagine that. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, you and me. God has trusted us with his word, with the gospel of his grace and glory, to proclaim around the world for the saving of his people and the glory of his Son. But what kind of folks are these? Not many wise. Not many wise men after the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world. Some read that God hath chosen those things that appear to be foolish to the world. That's not what it says. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world. Most unlikely man on this earth to be sent of God to preach the gospel. The one talking to you right now. Nothing to offer to anybody. Nothing. The foolish things of this world. No one ever behaved more foolishly to confound the wise. And I've done a good job at that. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not. Now that's just about the right measure for Larry Brown and Don Fortner. Nothing. Nobodies, non-entities. That's what God's chosen. Look at one another. You see your calling. Why'd he choose such? To bring to naught, to bring to nothing the things that are. And that's what God does when he saves a sinner. He causes those who think they're wise and mighty and great to be brought to nothing before his Son. To count themselves fools before his Son. And he does it through the use of such things as we are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. These first 8 verses of Exodus chapter 6 give us a very clear picture of what the Lord God does in the saving of his people. Moses had gone to the Lord God in the last 2 verses of chapter 5 and complained because the children of Israel didn't hear him. And their troubles were heavier than they had been before. And they blamed him for the trouble. He had poured out his heart to the Lord and just unburdened himself before God. In verses 1 through 5, God gives him a very gracious answer. An answer by which he assures his servant that what he promised, he would perform. He said, Moses, now you shall see what I shall do to Pharaoh. Now you shall see the accomplishment of all that I have sworn to do. Now you shall see the performance of every promise. And he makes this assurance to Moses by 2 things. First, he declares to him again who he is, reminds him of his name. And then he shows him what he has already done. And on the basis of the revelation of himself, and on the basis of that which he had already done by his grace, he assures Moses, this shall be accomplished. All right, let's look at it together. First, the Lord God reminds Moses of his great name. He had revealed himself to Moses in chapter 3 by his name Jehovah. By giving him again the revelation of his name, he assures this man that he can believe it. You see, the name of God is not just a word. The name of God is that by which God reveals his character. When the scripture talks about us calling on the name of the Lord, it's not simply crying, Jesus, save me. No, that's not calling on the name of the Lord. Everybody who gets in trouble calls on the name of the Lord in that sense. They don't have a clue what they're saying. To call on the name of the Lord is to worship the Lord God as he has revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And God reveals himself here by his great name. Look at verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. Verse 2. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by my name, God Almighty, that is El Shaddai. But by my name, Jehovah, by my name, the Lord, I was not known to them. Now wait a minute. I can show you repeatedly in the book of Genesis where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob called him Jehovah. And Jehovah came and spoke to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Well, what does this mean? By my name El Shaddai, they knew me. But by my name Jehovah, I was not known to them. God's revelation of himself throughout Scripture until the final coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the completion of the New Testament was a progressive revelation, given line upon line, precept upon precept, exactly as God Almighty would reveal himself. And the Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, revealed himself from the beginning to his chosen. But he revealed himself a little here and a little there. And I don't mean that they just knew a little. When you know a little bit about God, you know a lot. When you know him, you know a great deal. But he reveals himself fully in the incarnation and the doing and dying of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word by which he's spoken to us with finality. So when the Lord says, now, by my name, Jehovah, I was not known to them, he's saying, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew me, just as you know me, but they didn't know what I'm about to show you. They hadn't yet experienced what you're about to experience. And he's talking about the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, which was the portrayal of our redemption and salvation in Christ. Jehovah is his name, the name by which he makes himself known to us distinctly as our eternal, immutable, self-existent, life-giving, life-sustaining covenant God. He who is El Shaddai, God Almighty, is Jehovah, our covenant God. He who is the Almighty is he who has sworn to redeem us, who has entered into covenant for us, and has pledged himself and his glory to our everlasting salvation. Now you can believe all that he has promised he will do. Do you know him by that character? If so, it's because he made himself known to you by that character. It is by this name, by the very being of our God, that we are encouraged to believe him and to walk before him with confident faith. Hold your hands here in Exodus 6 and turn to Isaiah 40. The prophet has been sent and commissioned of God to cry, preach the gospel to the children of Israel. And he said, Lord, what shall I cry? What's my message supposed to be? He said, two things. You're nothing. Behold your God. Just two things. All flesh is grass. Behold your God. What do you expect from withering grass? Expect anything from it? Nothing. What are you going to do with withered grass? Nothing. It's cut down. It's blown away. It disappears. It's gone forever. You expect nothing else. It's just withered grass. That's what we ought to expect from all flesh, our own included. Now, behold your God. Look at verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high. Quit looking at Pharaoh. Quit looking at hell. Quit looking at yourself. Lift up your eyes on high and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. How long the stars burn? Just as long as God keeps them burning. Read on. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching his understanding. He giveth, he continually, constantly giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I've told you before, but it will bear repetition. There's a reason why the words of Scripture are given in the order in which they are given. Looks like this passage ought to have read, they shall walk and not faint, and they shall run and not be weary. But it says they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. As we wait on him, as we confidently expect God to do what God alone can do, as we confidently expect God to perform his word and his promises, waiting on him. That doesn't mean I'm waiting on the Lord. No, that means I'm waiting. And there's a huge difference. It's the waiting of expectation. We run and never grow weary of it. And we walk, even through the valley of the shadow of death, without fear, and never faint. as we wait on him. Now, when we get to waiting on ourselves, David, the story is different. When we get to expecting something from ourselves, it's another story altogether. So connecting these two names together, back here in Exodus chapter 6, connecting El Shaddai, the Almighty God, and Jehovah in the person of our Jehovah Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, we are assured that what God has promised, He will perform. Oh, how blessed we are to whom the triune God reveals Himself in the saving operations of His grace, causing us to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Others know a lot about Him. Believers know Him. And you can know a lot about Him and never know Him. You can't know Him without knowing a lot about Him, but you can know a lot about Him and never know Him. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. This is our joy, and this is our glory. That is, it is our confidence. Listen to these words. You can look at them later in Jeremiah 9. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Don't put any confidence in that. Neither let the mighty man glory, put any confidence in his might. Let not the rich man glory, put any confidence in his riches. But let him that glorieth, let him that trusteth glory or trust in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. But when we start to look at ourselves, to think of ourselves, to talk of ourselves, to seek satisfaction in ourselves, to seek something in ourselves that we can lean on, something in ourselves that we can depend on, something in ourselves by which we measure our ability to do that which God commands, or measure our ability for God's ability to do that which He said He would do, then we meet with disappointment, frustration, and failure constantly. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Job 29, we have a picture of Job. Don't turn to these two passages, but read them when you get home. It is, in my opinion, the saddest picture we have of God's servant Job. Bildad, along with his other friends, God save me from such friends, had been accusing Job of a great deal, and Job had just about had enough. And he starts to defend himself. And when you get to defending yourself before men, you get in trouble. In Job 29, in 25 short verses, Job starts talking about what he had done and what he had experienced, glorying in that. In 25 short verses, he uses these words, I, me, and my, 39 times. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon, the wise man, spoke of all that he had seen and learned. He used those same words, I, me, and my, 38 times in that short chapter. And he says concerning it all, it was all vanity. Nothing but vanity. Our thoughts are at their lowest when our thoughts are turned inward and we begin to look to ourselves for anything. And our conversation is at its lowest when we begin to brag about what we know, what we have done, what we are doing, what we've experienced. I told you some experiences I've had. First time I was in California, in a matter of just a couple of minutes, two different fellows came up to me. One of them introduced himself. I've forgotten his name. I'm glad I did. And talked a little bit. He said, you'd be surprised how much I know. And I said, I'm sure I would. And right behind him, another one came up, and he said, He said, Brother Fortner, I want to talk to you about something. He said, I want you to know I'm a really spiritual man.
Oh.
You are. Such thoughts are vanity, pride, self-righteousness, and you're headed for destruction. None but God can rightly and truly speak much of I. And I can't tell you how I love to hear him use those words, I and me and my. He comes to Moses now. He comes to Moses, and in this, these first 8 verses, he uses these words 19 times to assure his servant Moses of his grace. He said, Moses, now put a hand over your heart and let it be still. Quit taking deep breaths and just be still. Let your fears be silent. His fear nots are always followed with I. Fear not, it is I. Fear not, I have redeemed thee. Fear not, I have loved thee. I have called thee by thy name and thou art mine. Fear not, I will be with thee. Fear not, I will keep thee. Fear not, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. It is constantly, fear not, I. And that's what God declares here to Moses. The second thing, having reminded Moses of his great, glorious name, Jehovah, the Almighty God, El Shaddai, he reminds his servant of all that he had done in the past for his people. Look at verse 4. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, and the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. I've established my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Put the name of God to his promise, and add to his promise all that he has already done, and doubt should forever be driven from our hearts. God has established his covenant for us. He's heard our groanings, and he has remembered his covenant. He will never forget to be gracious to his own. And then the Lord God follows this word to Moses by giving him 7 sure promises. Promises based on nothing except his glorious being and his immutable word. And he declares these promises to Moses in the words, I will. 7 times God uses these words, I will. Oh, how wondrous they are. Look at them. He says in verse 6, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt. What they needed was rest. And God said, I'll give it to you. The same is true with us. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And you shall find rest unto your souls. We come to our Savior by faith. And he gives us rest. And we quit trying to make bricks without straw. And then we meet with trouble. It's something that disturbs us. And until you quit kicking against the pricks, until you quit fighting with God, you're going to meet with nothing but more trouble. So our Savior says, take my yoke upon you. Just like a well-trained ox, when you see the yoke, just slip under it. Just slip under it, and you shall find rest unto your soul. Lord, do what you will. It's all right. You know best. Too good to do wrong, too wise to err, too mighty to fail. Look at the next line. I will rid you out of their bondage. I wonder why I use that word rid. I'm sure glad he did. I will rid you of every trace of bondage. I will rid you of every trace of sin. I will rid you of every trace of sorrow. I will rid you at last of everything that's ever troubled you. And he makes a third promise. He says, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. That's how redemption's accomplished. By the power of his grace. But the power of his grace alone never did and never could and never shall redeem anyone. Redemption's accomplished by the power of his grace on the basis of great judgment. Christ was made a curse for us, that the blessing of God promised to Abraham, his spirit should be given to us in the power of his grace. Here's the fourth promise. I will take you to me for a people. Christ has redeemed us to himself, a peculiar people. You're not your own. You bought with a price. He's taken you for his. Fifth, I will be to you a God. Oh, isn't he God? Everybody knows God over everybody. He's only God to folks who acknowledge him so. And you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. All who are set free by him know who he is, and they know the work is his alone. Sixth, I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The long and short of it is, I will bring you to glory at last. But that's not all. He makes a seventh promise. I will give it you for an heritage. It was divided among the Israelites physically. But we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And all the glory that the Son possesses as our mediator, he says, I'll give it to you as your rightful heritage. Because you've been made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light by my free grace through my sin atoning blood. The opening word of this message in verse 6 was, I am the Lord. Notice the last word. You can be sure of it, because I am the Lord. And that's the gospel according to St. Moses. Amen.